Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this opportunity to come and study your word. Thank you. Thankful for all that you've chosen to reveal to us. Lord, that is a grace gift. You didn't owe that to us. And yet you did. You revealed yourself to us through your wonderful word. You revealed your plan to us through your word. You revealed your son to us by whom we may be saved. Father, as we go into this time of study, may we be specifically and particularly focused upon your love, upon your grace, upon all that you've done for us. In the holy and matchless name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, so we continue on in Genesis. I'd initially intended to do Genesis 3 all at one swoop, but it just was far too much material to cover in that time. So we broke it up into a two-week study. Again, we're moving quickly even at doing it at 2 weeks. But I want to remind us where we've been. We saw in Genesis 3, 1 through 15, the tactics of the enemy, the tactics of Satan. We saw that his first tactic was to conceal the source, was not to approach him, even though he was a glorious angel of light. He chose not to approach Adam and Eve as a glorious angel of light, but to take over the body of a serpent, whatever that looked like. Step two, we saw that he questioned God's word. He didn't start out immediately by trying to contradict God's word. He started by questioning God's word and trying to plant that seed of doubt in the mind of Adam and Eve that maybe they weren't right or justified in trusting God, and then planting that seed of doubt even further, or pushing that seed of doubt even further by openly contradicting God's word. And finally, using all of that so far to question God's very character and say, suggest to them, in fact, foist upon them the idea that God's not out for your best good. Really, you know what's best for you. God's plan for the world and for your life is not going to work out for your best. It's only going to work out for his best. So drawing God's character into question. And the reason why we wanted to highlight that last week and we want to highlight this today is that it is still the case today. This is still the enemy's way of deceiving the nations. He will always conceal the source. He's not going to come up in tights and a pointy pitchfork in his hand and say, I'm here to destroy you. He's going to come in guises that look good and things that look beautiful or look natural, look normal, look positive. And it's just going to come in the way of questioning God's word. Can't we just talk about this? Can't we just question? I mean, maybe you didn't understand God's word, you didn't listen to it. Maybe it doesn't mean what it looks like it means. And that moves to contradicting God's word, where the world finally gets to the point, and we're certainly there in the cultural, societal level, where the word doesn't even bat an eye to suggest that the word of God is in error or wrong or mistaken a number of ways. And finally, into questioning God's character, which is what we see now. We see the world suggesting that God is so cruel and so awful for having the moral standards that he has. And how dare Christians stand up for the morality put forth in the Bible? That's the world we live in. This is part of the plan that the enemy's had in order, and he keeps doing it because it keeps working. So we need not be surprised when the world is at odds with our viewpoint, with the divine viewpoint. We need not be shocked. And hopefully that gives us understanding and mercy and patience when we explain and share the word with others who have not yet understood and not yet seen, because all they have to go on is the world's agenda. That's their whole worldview. We're raised in it, coddled in it, brought along in it. We also got to see what's kind of a typical view is how Adam responded and how that makes other people respond to the gospel. I think it's important because these primeval things that occurred have been sort of repeating themselves in our lives forever. We saw that Adam heard God walking through the garden and heard the sound of his voice, was afraid and reflected that he was naked. He was afraid because he found out he was vulnerable because they disobeyed God and hid himself. And what we saw last week is that's exactly what the worldlings will do today. That's why it's so hard. You think it'd be so easy. It doesn't make sense. It's so easy to talk about Christ with your brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's so easy to talk about how good he is and how loving he is and how his salvation, forgiveness means so much to you every day. And then you start talking to an unbeliever about it. Even if you're not trying to convert them to your viewpoint, if you're just sharing about it, And it gets harder. And this is why it gets harder. They hear the voice of God. They hear what God is doing in your life. And they're afraid. They reflect on their own vulnerability, their own sinfulness. They know intuitively that they cannot face the righteous God of the universe on their own. So they hide. They might hide and deflect through intellectual questioning or distraction methods. They might hide through having to go real quick or not really having time for this. But whatever the case, we see this pattern again, and that's why I wanted to highlight it again, is that when you're sharing the gospel, recognize that it does strike fear into the heart of the unbeliever. It reminds them of their inadequacy before the Lord, and we don't like that feeling. We don't like that reminder in our flesh that longs to be good enough, that longs to be good enough in its own right. Our final little pre-slide today is just the chiastic structure. We saw some chiasm yesterday, but this chiasm is a form or a structure. We have structure with all of our writing. When you pick up a novel or you watch a movie, you expect a certain structure. When you have a documentary, you expect a certain structural elements that help you contain and kind of section off the information so that you can digest it. Well, one of these ancient methods of organizing things was called chiasm. It helped it become digestible, memorable, and also helps with interpretation. And basically what this was is a structure that works as a sort of mirror image in writing, wherein the first thing in the chiasm or in the structure relates to the last thing, and the second thing to the second to last, and on. And the great value of this is it puts at the very center of the chiasm what is most important. It puts the focus of the thing of the message right at the center. And again, this is really common, right? When you read a newspaper article, you expect to get the bulk of what's going on in that first paragraph. If the writing is well done, if it's an argument or a persuasive essay, you expect to know by the end of that first essay what they're trying to persuade you of, and then you expect the reasons or the details to follow. This is much the same way, but the pinnacle of the chiasm is God's sentencing of the serpent, and what we saw last year was the Protoevangelium, or the first telling of the gospel. Right on the heels of the fall, the Lord had already devised or had in his mind a plan. And he made that known to Adam and Eve. The moment the fall happened, he'd already made, in fact, an eternal covenant with God, between God the Father and God the Son, and agreed to take care of this problem. So, we covered the first half of this chiasm last week, and we're going to go through the consequences. And I want to just talk a little bit, for a brief moment, on the consequences. We call this the curse. And it's important to note that it's very easy to read your Bible around from the wrong way. That is to say, from the human viewpoint, or from the man-centered viewpoint that says, look at God, you know, the man disobeys him and he turns into this big baby and he pounds his fists and he pronounces curses and all this. But that's the wrong viewpoint to have. In fact, when we look at the consequences of sin entering the world, we find that God is constantly shielding us from the consequences of our sin. He's pronouncing what is going to happen, but he's also constantly protecting us from the final, ultimate results of our sin. And so, much like a wayward and ignorant child who's being disciplined, we have the temptation to say, oh, that's not fair. Why did he just, and on and on. It's the wrong way of looking at it. It's very easy to go about looking at things the wrong way. So when we look at the consequences of sin entering the world, commonly called the curse, we must realize that this is actually God's protective measure to save mankind, because he would have been in all rights and all justice to simply remove man from the equation, obliterate us entirely, and throw us into whatever situation he might have for the disobedient. This was an act of mercy, though it is a severe mercy indeed. So, he starts off again, going back through this chiasm, with the consequences for women. In verse 16, he says, to the women, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So, reproduction was and is one of the most wonderful things in the human experience, right? How many of us, even in our very earliest days, particularly young women, start by playing house, begin at their very earliest age by wanting to care for a baby. It's one of the most joyful, wonderful things that life provides. The joys of being able to reproduce, to have your offspring, your children, to hold them in your arms and to see them raised up. But now, that pinnacle experience of humanity would be marked by sorrow, would be marked by danger, would be marked by risk. So much so that the woman's vulnerability would extend far past the man's. And as we know, a mother's heart for and love for her child, when everything's going right, is an unbreakable bond. And a love that passes all rationality, and a love that surpasses all normal thinking and action. And that brings sorrow and heartbreak now that sin is in the world. The next thing we're told that would come forth is her desire to rule over her husband. This is kind of a complicated Hebrew passage to translate. That's why you have some variation in the translations. But the basic sense of it is that the woman, the wife, would begin to desire to rule over, to manipulate and control her husband, to be the one in charge. And that would be met by what we'll call the tragedy of male domination. You see, as we saw before, God designed men and women to be perfect complements to one another. That the leadership of the husband was meant to be self-sacrificing, like Christ-like sacrificing leadership, that puts the needs of his wife and the best interests of his wife before himself. Men and women were meant to be amazed and overwhelmed with how wonderfully and wonderfully different we are. And through the fall, when sin entered the world, that changed. And all of a sudden, what was one, what God declared to be one, became two teams. And thus began the battle of the sexes. Tragically, the church has played a very active role in aggravating the battle of the sexes over time, partially because we in the church have oftentimes confused male Christ-like leadership with male domination, and men should be allowed to dominate their families, but nothing could be further from the truth in the biblical account. Men are meant to and designed to lead, absolutely, and lead by loving and love by leading. Women are designed to support, but it's not, respond to their husband and his weaknesses and his strengths and his abilities. There's no qualitative difference between the two. There's no men are smart and women are smart and men are dumb, or whatever other sort of factionalism we can think of, or chauvinism that we could think of for our side of the gender equation. And it's not shocking in the slightest degree that this is at the very core of what the world wants to drive division into. We see all these women's marches that seem to divide men and women further than ever before. They proclaim to be celebrating some sort of strength or value for women, but then they seem to do nothing but degrade women. And the worst of the modern feminism movement, in my mind, is that it's basically masculinism. What I see feminism doing is telling women that you're equal to men, therefore you should act like men. You should have a sex drive like men. You'd have a dominating or rude attitude like you perceive men having, even though that's a terrible image of masculinity. See, that's what saddens me most about it. is that we lose the great treasure, the very peak of humanity, which is contained within women and femininity. She's the crown jewel of creation. And we say, nah, you can work like a man, you can have like a man, you can fight like a man, you can dominate like a man. And we give up all that is precious and all that's beautiful about humanity. Is it any surprise that the enemy of our souls would want to degrade femininity and masculinity? Is it any surprise that we have this confusion that is constantly and simultaneously trying to say there's no difference between men and women, and oh, by the way, you should be fighting about your masculine men and women, about, you know, oppression between men and women all the time? I want to encourage you and invite you, Christians, to step out from the world. Don't love the world and don't love the things of the world. Don't let it sucker you into the battle of the sexes. Oh, women, they're just. Oh, men, they're just. Become mystified and honor once again the beauty, the wonder, the strength that is the opposite sex, which there are only two. The world will constantly be trying to incite us into this confusion that they have so badly, so strongly embraced. We must resist it. We must stand for the truth. We must stand for the truth. Because it is only in Christian ethics that women are truly cherished and valued and honored. There's no mystery as to why Christianity is so incredibly powerful throughout the world, particularly among women. You see, secular society always does this. Secular society always treats women as things to be used sexually for male desires. And that's really what feminism has done now, right? Through abortion, through birth control, just to try to say that women are wrong for not wanting to be used the way men want to use them. And it's empowering to be used the way men would grossly, grotesquely use them. It's the opposite of lifting them up. Whether it's in the pagan context where women are treated like chattel and property, or it's in our more sophisticated context of just psychologically abusing women to make them act like we want them to act, or as the worldly men would want them to act. It is only in Christianity that women are raised to their ultimate level and honored. And we can't buy this lie that the Bible somehow runs women down or is sexist or chauvinistic in any way. It's what the world would have us believe, and it's a deception. And it's a deception that comes with a cost so great. And that cost is the destruction of our family units, the very core building block of society that God instituted. We move on to the consequences for men. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, you have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. I'm going to start right here, guys. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, God is not saying, don't listen to your wives. Do you hear me now? I'm very serious. The problem wasn't that he heeded the voice of his wife at all. The problem that he heeded the voice of his wife in contradiction to the command of God. And that goes for anything. The voice of your wife should be the penalty, but the only thing that could tempt you to disobey God. It's the strongest force in any human's life, in any man's life, or ought to be. But God says to Adam, even if you were innocent, which you weren't, even if you hadn't abdicated, which you did, would have been better for you to disregard what your wife had offered you in obedience to God than to go into it with her. It's the core understanding and need of Christianity, is that there is no relationship on earth that trumps your ultimate relationship to Christ. That's the number one relationship. That's your number one commitment. That's your number one dedication. That's why Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must hate his father, brother, mother. Did he mean he must hate? Did Jesus, the Son of God, say you should hate your family members? Of course not. It was hyperbole. Saying your love for me must be so great that your love for everyone else in your life takes a backseat. This is a picture of that. God says, I made this perfect, beautiful, wonderful compliment to you. She's everything that you ever need, want in a partner. And yet, number one is still the relationship with God. That's what this is about. This is not about, and woe to the fool who disregards the voice of his wife. Can we come down just a little bit? I feel like I'm on the edge of feeding back. Thank you. I'll try to speak up. Woe to the fool who ever disregards the voice of his wife for any other reason than that she's contradicting the word of God. That's it. Alone, obviously. Adam's sin curses the ground. Adam's sin, from the earth he's taken, and we're going to see that it brings the most negative effects upon himself, upon himself and upon the earth, and it's related to Adam, interestingly enough. So Adam's sin brings difficulty to the ground altogether. What used to be productive was now less productive. What used to be easy would now be toilsome, and we see that God's wonderful institution of work, what God designed man to do, right? This is one of the things that causes people to go, sadly, quite crazy in the world, is that they feel as if they're underutilized at work. They feel like they're underutilized. They could offer so much more. And truly they could, possibly. Work became toilsome. Work became less fulfilling. Work became painful. That which God designed to be fulfilling and complete us as people, to be able to look out and say, look what I did. And we all know, hopefully, to some degree, the joy and the pleasure of a job well done and looking at the satisfaction of a completed project and saying, yeah, that's good. I did that. But now work starts to have issues, starts to have problems. And you don't, wherever the thorns and thistles may be in your life, you need to be aware of it, because there are many people who struggle to find and keep jobs in this world, because I think there's some expectation, understandably, that there will be no thorns and thistles. But every job has its metaphorical thorns, and every job has its metaphorical thistles. You will not find any profession, vocation, anything that is meaningful to do and build up that does not have difficulties and trials that come as a result of sin entering the world. So don't look for a situation free of thorns and thistles, because you'll find you're just trading one thistle patch for another thistle patch. We must have that realistic expectation of where we live. We see that yield is hindered. That whereas before it would bring forth food abundantly to the point where man could not starve to death in the pre-fall economy. But now it brings forth work only by toiling and labor, by sweat and by pain. And we all know that's true. We're all faced with the constant realization that we have to work harder to make enough. We have to work harder than we want, sometimes maybe even, to make enough, to make it through. Yield is hindered. that as a result, that dissatisfaction, that pain, is a result of the fall. I want to take a moment here and look at Romans 8, 18 through 25. I'll read it for you briefly. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he has? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." I wanted to draw this passage to our attention because it shows us the love that's occurring here. You see, none of the animals did anything wrong, save the serpent under Satan's influence. None of the plants did anything wrong. The water system did nothing wrong. And when you think of the space occupied by two human bodies, Adam and Eve, a male and a female, in this beautiful and perfect creation, how small a sacrifice it would be to just crush them, obliterate them, start over again. But rather than do that, the God of the universe, the creator of this beautiful masterpiece, said, "I'll burn it all to the ground. I'll submit it all to futility to reach you." God loved you so much that he gave and sacrificed this beautiful creation for you. Many parents will know what it's like, but you can imagine a father who has a very, very nice car that he worked and saved to restore himself. And on his son's prom night, he allows the son to take the car out and to his date. And then that call comes. This might be too close to home. That call comes. And find out that there's been an accident. What's the father's first question? "Are you okay? Are you all right? Okay, now how's the car?" This is God seeing the wreck coming. And he says, "Are you okay? I don't care about the world. I care about you, the one I've made in my image." And this other, the rest of this masterpiece, I'll make another one. In fact, I'll glorify myself through this one and then I'll make another one. But I don't want to do eternity apart from you. That's big. That's remarkable. That's worth taking into your day. Death and decay now enters and entropy begins. This is when things start to break down. Things start to move from this perfect system wherein no energy was lost to where energy is lost in every system. And every system has inefficiency. And ultimately everything breaks down, decays, grows older, gets worse, finally fails and dies. You see, the world has an eschatology. The atheist world has an eschatology. It's that eventually everything burns out, gets cold, and is meaningless. But we see that's an eschatology that is dedicated to sin's entrance into the world, that is essentially surrendering to sin, and God chose not to surrender to sin. We see that Adam is returned, is now going to return to the dust from the earth with which, or from which he was taken. Death all of a sudden is now assured and will surely be painful. Sin degrades humanity back down to its component parts. God shaped man with his own hands, imprinted him with his own image, breathed into him the breath of life, and raised us up above all creation, even above angels in status and position. And sin returns us to our base elements. And thus death entered the world. Never God's design, never God's plan, but God planned for it to save us out of our disobedience. Then something curious happens in verse 20. It says, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Which means up till now, he was calling her, hey, you. Or in an ever-biblical growing phrase, woman? Probably not. Certainly not in that way. It's interesting, because now what God had declared, the two would become one, would regard themselves as a single unit. There was no need for Eve to have a separate name from Adam. Their unity, their intimacy was perfect. They weren't two agents. They were two parts of one agency. Now that wasn't going to work. Sin entered and shattered that, and now they couldn't both be Adam. In the way we were designed. And thus she needed a new name. And the new name she was given is Eve. Eve, the mother of all living. In very tenuous sources, I'm told that women are born with all the eggs they will ever, all the basic information for all the eggs they'll ever bring forth in their life, in them already. When God created Adam, and God took from his side and made Eve, he made you, and he made me. All that basic information to create the entire race of humanity. And this is something that is very important to us. Racism is a sinful human earthly invention. The biblical account is clear. There's one race, the human race. And we'll see that there's certainly distinctions in how people groups grew and how they responded to God for certain, but ultimately, every human being stands in equivalent need of the Savior, an equivalent potentiality for salvation. Every human being stands ready to be saved by Jesus Christ. Because we all share this one genetic starting point. Every human, endued with the image of God, is by near or distant way, path related to you. And we cannot let the world focus on the divisions between us and break humanity apart. For that's exactly what the enemy would have us do. Draw lines between people so that the gospel can't flow freely. Verse 21 gives us the first sacrifice. Also for Adam, his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So, first of all, we have to remember that Adam and Eve made some clothes for themselves. They went over and got some big leaves, and however they trimmed and tucked and nipped and tied them together, they covered up what they viewed as their sensitive parts, their vulnerability. And we saw that that was insufficient. Man's bloodless best efforts fell radically short of the covering that was needed. So we see what God made. Now, although we can still be friends if you disagree with this, but here's how I see this happening. I believe that the pre-incarnate Christ, Jesus Christ in the shape of a man, took an animal, likely a lamb. And I believe he did everything that needed to be done in the first physical death that occurred on this earth, was to cover man's sin. That he slaughtered, stripped the hide of that animal or those animals, so that Adam and Eve could see two important things. One, sin has consequences, and the consequences of sin is death. They could see visually what that would happen. Two, so they would know and be able to pass down this principle and this practice going forward. We're going to see when we get to Cain and Abel that it's expected that they already know how the sacrifices are meant to go. And Cain disobeys. But I believe that this was a very emotional moment for them to see that one of these lambs that they'd cared for, or one of these animals that they'd cared for, that they'd had this wonderful relationship to, was now destroyed because they sinned. Something else had to die. And thus began the connection between sin and bloodshed. The picture that God would lay into place that wouldn't come to fulfillment for thousands of years yet, when Jesus Christ would mount up upon the cross and no longer cover sin. You see, this is the first atonement. This is the first time when God said, I will fancy the life of this animal as a covering for your sin. But you see, God's not ultimately satisfied with sweeping sin under the rug, with covering it up. And that's why it is so powerful. When John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not covering it any longer. He takes your sin, and he took my sin, and he took it away. Forever. It's gone. It's paid for, no longer just covered up, but removed forever. And thus we can be clean. And forever with him, by the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us. So, God observes this change in mankind. He says, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed the cherubim of the east garden with a flaming sword, which turned every way, to guard the way to the tree of life. So God observes this change. Behold, man's like us. He's not become like us in the sense that Satan promised, become more godlike, but becomes the point of sharing the understanding of good and evil. Again, differently, because God knows good and evil abstractly, having no evil part in him, no darkness in him. The only way for a finite thing to know good and evil was to participate in it and become stained, ruined, broken. And now, lest he put out his hand to take also of the tree of life. You see, the tree of life that God had designed to sustain and fulfill man for eternity, man was never meant to die, would now become the curse. A bunch of wonderful fantasy and science fiction stories about people who gain eternal life, but don't gain eternal youth. And something that seems wonderful becomes very horrible very quickly. Because some of us know how we feel today compared to yesterday. And how we'll feel tomorrow compared to today. The gift of eternal life without eternal health is the curse, the greatest curse indeed. At which point we understand that once sin has entered, death is a mercy, a merciful gift. And because that gift entered, we could be redeemed. If we could not physically die, we could not be redeemed. If we could not be redeemed, then we were lost to God forever. An eternity of decay, an eternity of falling, an eternity of growing weaker, poorer, more angry, more bitter, more hateful, lonelier, more broken. God in his mercy kept us from that tree that would have led us to a life, an eternity apart from him in decaying and ruined and increasingly ruined bodies, and expelled us, expelled humanity from the garden, guarding the way back with this cherubim, this angel of the top order, flaming sword in hand. Cherubim means there's more than one. He placed cherubim. So you got multiple angels east of the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword to turn every way, which means that up until the time of the flood, and they could go and confirm this story, they could see the beautiful paradise behind the guard of the flaming sword-carrying cherubim who protected humanity from the ultimate reality of what would happen if they got caught going in apart from the will of God. So this begins the story. The rest of the story of Scripture is a journey back to that tree of life to which we lost access. We note that the way forward is not back. As guarded then with cherubim is now removed from the earth entirely. And this is what the world tries to do, sadly. It tries to deal with sin through its leafy, bloodless methods. It tries to ignore sin and say that it's not there. Just pretend that it's not about. And such modern efforts, such as nudism and all the other isms and ists that we can come pull together, that are all trying to claw our way back and undo the incredibly intense needlework that sin has caused and embroidered upon the fabric of humanity. Fighting the curse fails. The force of entropy and sin in this world is too great. And no matter how much effort we put towards it, we know that ultimately we cannot overcome it. We don't need a fix, we need a cure. And the cure is in Jesus Christ. This is the problem, and Jesus Christ is the only solution. We're going to close today looking at Revelation 22, 1 through 5, because I don't want to leave you hanging. We will, through Christ and through Christ's sacrifice and through Christ's triumphant return, we will finally, in the new heavens and the new earth, be restored to that tree of life to which we lost access. It reads as follows. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. See how much he loves you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the free will which you gave us. We repent of our disobedience. Father, we thank you for the love with which you loved us, the length to which you went to restore us to you. Father, we look forward in hope at that time when we'll be restored to that right relationship, perfect relationship, corporately, to you on a sinless world, without access to the tree of life restored. And it will all be to your glory for what you have done for us. In your Son, Jesus Christ, to whose name be all the glory and all the honor and all the praise and all the power and all the might and all the majesty in all the world. In the matchless name of Jesus we pray. Amen.